Hi, this is Michael Scherer, and you're listening to Questions for the Sages, a podcast from the Washington, D.C. area. And as a reminder, there is a Question for the Sages website page at questionsforthesages.com and a Questions for the Sages Facebook page. So the podcast episodes are all available there. And today, I am very fortunate to be speaking with Kimberly Cotton. Could you say hello and introduce yourself?
Hello.
I want to find out a little bit of, well, I know something about you, but I want the listeners to get an introduction. Kimberly is a singer, a musician, right?
Yes.
And her instrument of choice in kirtans is the ukulele. And what I was thinking was that I would have a link to you performing the ukulele in a kirtan so that listeners can have some idea of how this sounds, because it's a very interesting and unique sound. And then when you combine that with devotional singing and the chant and response, it's pretty cool. So definitely check out the link to Kimberly's kirtan. So you just got back from India.
Yes, I did.
Where did you go?
I went to Vrindavan, India, and Mayapur, India.
How long were you there?
I was there for 5 weeks. For both of them. In total, I was there for 5 weeks. I was in Mayapur for 10 days, and then the remainder of the time I spent in Vrindavan. And for those of you who don't know where Vrindavan is, that's about like five to three-hour drive from Delhi.
And Mayapur?
And Mayapur is near Calcutta. It's a few hours from Calcutta.
Now, because I know something about ISKCON, I'd be like, oh, of course, Mayapur and Vrindavan. But people listening to this would have no idea why these are significant or why you would visit them.
Yeah.
Why would you?
They're considered very sacred places. I mean, India has a lot of like what you would consider like sacred places. But Mayapur and Vrindavan for Vaishnavas is considered especially like sacred place that we take pilgrimage in and go visit.
And when it's when you say that it's a sacred place, do you go there with the sacredometer and it pings into the red zone when you walk into these areas, or like why? What makes them sacred?
Each of them is where different pastimes took place.
Okay.
For instance, like in Vrindavan, that's the birthplace of Lord, like near the birthplace of Lord Krishna, and like a lot of Krishna's pastimes happened in Vrindavan, and so it's said that this is where those pastimes took place. And in Mayapur is said where the pastimes of Lord Chaitanya took place, who is considered an incarnation of Krishna.
Mm-hmm.
And so because of that, it's considered just as worshipable as Krishna himself.
So we have Vrindavan where Krishna spent time and engaged in his activities, and then Mayapur. Now, and I should say, Krishna 5,000 years ago in Vrindavan had these pastimes.
Mm-hmm.
Mayapur, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu 500 years ago,
yes,
had these pastimes. And those, so Mayapur, and is Mayapur in India? Is that it?
Yeah.
In India?
Yeah.
And so that 500 years ago, this is West Bengal, right?
Yes.
Was really the start of the Hare Krishna movement.
Yeah, in essence, yeah.
And you're a part of the Hare Krishna movement?
Yes.
And what is your role in the movement?
Well, currently I'm living in this temple here in D.C., and I serve here, and I've been...
What does that mean, you serve here?
I do cleaning in keeping of the grounds here at the temple. I do kirtan here at the temple. And also we take the kirtan out on the streets or at different yoga studios, so I'm a part of that as well. So that's my main services I do here.
And are you finding it fulfilling?
Yeah.
Like,
definitely.
Do you feel like this is your home, like where you belong?
Yeah. That doesn't mean like, I mean home, it's, our home is like, can change at any point in time, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Not always going, I don't know if I'm always going to be at this one spot home, but for me, like, Krishna consciousness is my home, you know?
Uh-huh.
So, Prabhupada like has many temples all around the world.
Uh-huh.
You know, and Krishna consciousness is, it's like a state of consciousness as well. It's like not just fitting in one particular religion, you know. It's more, it's very vast.
How, you know? How long have you been doing this?
For about more than 7 years.
And what happened to bring you to this conclusion that you belong here, within, that Krishna consciousness is your calling?
Just, it answered so many questions I had,
yeah,
that I wasn't able to find the answer to in other spiritual paths that I looked into, and it just made sense. And when I applied it in my life, I felt more fulfilled and happy.
And what did that mean, applied in your life? What were you doing?
I applied the principles, like, you know, we have the four principles: no meeting, no eating, you know, no eating meat, no illicit sex, no intoxication or gambling. I mean, those are like four of the staples,
mm-hmm,
of principles that you follow, especially if you live in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And I like that type of, I mean, I like the benefit you get from following those. I mean, those principles, they're meant to be put in place so that you can, it's supposed to help in your spiritual life,
mm-hmm,
help you have that focus.
And what is spiritual life? What does that mean?
Spiritual life. It's just a, spiritual life is just when you're living your life in such a way so that you can have more of a closer relationship with God, or to have that connection. That's the whole point of spiritual life. I mean, yeah, you can have different like branches off of that, but spiritual life is just having your life in such a way to where you can kind of foster that relationship.
The relationship with God.
Yeah.
Yeah. And how has your relationship with God developed over the past 7 years?
I mean, spiritual life is, it's never said to be like a straight up arrow, you know? We go through a lot of changes in our life. Sometimes we'll be maybe at a higher point. Sometimes we'll be at a lower point. But it's all part of the growth process, you know?
But do you look back and see a change?
Yeah, no, for sure. Definitely see a change.
Like, how would you describe that change?
Well, more like not so anxious, definitely less anxiety. I used to get panic attacks.
Mm.
Like, for instance, before I really like got involved in Krishna consciousness, or before I even knew about Krishna consciousness, I used to have much more like anxiety issues.
Mm-hmm.
And then ever since like applying and learning about Krishna consciousness, it's kind of like, I mean, eventually the panic attacks completely stopped, so I haven't had one in, like, 6 years.
Oh, so it's pretty much since you...
Yeah.
...joined the Hare Krishnas, or is that the right way to put it?
Since I became active, involved in Krishna consciousness.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Like, because I haven't lived in the temple this whole time either. I more so just started living in the past, like, 4 years.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah. Like...
Is temple life agreeing with you?
Yeah. I like it. It's very peaceful.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Maybe not for everybody, but I enjoy living in the temple.
Yeah. You just got back from India. Why did you go?
Why did I go to India?
Yeah.
It's really, it's refreshing to go and like visit the holy, like these holy places, you know? And technically it's recommended, Prabhupada recommended that we go and visit actually even once a year. He wanted that for his disciples.
And I'm sorry to cut in here, but I'm just going to say Prabhupada is the founder of the Hare Krishna movement,
yes,
in America and around the world.
Yes.
But he recommended living in a temple?
No, he recommended visiting the Vrindavan in Mayapur.
Oh, he recommended pilgrimages to India.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. As part of like your spiritual practice, it's to help and keep you enthused in Krishna consciousness. And so a lot of devotees, they, you know, we go to visit these, you know, sacred places to help enthuse us and keep us moving forward in our Krishna consciousness.
So that was what, that was why you went?
Yeah.
For, you, we could say, spiritual reasons.
Spiritual reasons.
You went to India.
And I, and also I, to help my best friend bring her, her two babies to India.
Oh, really?
Yeah, because they want to go back. They want to go see the holy places, too.
How old were the kids?
They're almost 2 years old.
Twins?
Yes.
So it was you and a friend and two-year-olds?
Yeah.
So what happened?
They got, they've amazing babies. They got to see, like, some amazing things.
Like what?
Like the 7+ foot tall deities in Mayapur.
Uh-huh.
You know?
And what's a deity?
Yeah. It's a form, it's a prescribed form of the Lord. Because a lot of people get confused with the term, like, was it like a false idol and deity? There are two different things. A false idol is like something that's made up in someone's mind, basically, as a form of the Lord. There's no scriptural or anything to back up except the creation of someone's imagination, right? That's considered, when you look at the term of false idol, that's usually what you find is a defining definition.
Mm-hmm.
But for a deity,
yeah,
to have like the form of the deity, you have to have some type of like description, like prescribed description of it. Like it has to be, you know, for instance, Krishna that we have in the temple, it's not that Krishna's in any color, any, you know, we don't have a pink form of Krishna. You know, Krishna is specifically described in, you know, the scriptures as being either this or this color, made of, you know, this material or this material, you know. So it's...
And what are this, what are these scriptures?
Different scriptures. It's like considered actually like one of the scriptures, Srimad Bhagavatam.
Mm-hmm.
It's many different scriptures, but it's in a set. And the Srimad Bhagavatam is over 5,000 years old. It's considered one of the oldest spiritual texts we have.
And it contains instructions on how to make a deity?
Or the, like the prescribed methods to like the deity, not exactly like how to sculpt, like so detailed, but like the for instance, in one part of Srimad Bhagavatam, it talks about the deity should be, can either be made in stone, in metals, certain metals, or what was the other, in wood, you know. You could, there's no part where it mentioned you can make the deity out of like, you know, dung or something.
Silicone.
Or silicone, plastic, you know, like,
yeah.
But, you know, that's...
Okay. You know. Now, you said you, in Mayapur, they have 7-foot-tall deities.
Yes.
And this is...
Lord Chaitanya. Lord Chaitanya and his associates.
And these are, he's the one who, whose pastimes were in Mayapur 500 years ago.
Yes.
So there are deities, which are forms made out of what, metal?
Yes, different types of metals.
7 feet tall, representing him.
Mm-hmm.
And who?
His different associates.
His, the associates that historically we know were there?
Yeah, that historically, yes. Historically backed, historically we know were there, that helped Lord Chaitanya and his movement.
Hmm. Mm. So how was that? I mean, did that affect you? Did it
seeing
give you enthusiasm?
Yeah. And it also, it's seeing the deities is inspiring, but also when you see the, it's supposed to be when you see the mood of like all the devotees gathered together in worship together, you know, the enthusiasm. Like, for instance, in Mayapur during the Kirtan Mela, you could see a lot of Harinams in the street. Like, Harinam is where they do Kirtan, the chanting in the form of music. Congregationally, they do take it out on the streets, they take it outside rather than sitting down in the temple. And they had a lot of that happening randomly. You'll be walking down, you know, the side of the temple grounds, and then you'll see this huge group of like devotees coming in a Harinam, you know, singing and dancing. So that's very, I mean, I found that to be really inspiring.
Hmm.
You know, moments like that you have.
You just used a term, and I want to just clarify that, is devotee.
Of devotee.
Yeah. What's a devotee?
A devotee is someone who is dedicated to serving God or dedicated in the path towards God.
Okay, okay. So you like seeing these... I imagine there's like a street festival vibe.
Yeah.
That goes on there.
Yeah, it just like you have an example is like here in Silver Spring.
Uh-huh.
They have different, each, you know, different festivals they have throughout the year. Like, for instance, they have an Asian festival. They have a festival for African culture, you know. And people feel enthused when, you know, they're kind of have that focus. Like, for instance, like the Asian festival, they have the focus on the Asian culture, right?
Right.
And Asian New Year, right? So there's that enthusiasm when you're all coming together, united for this one, like, focus.
Uh-huh.
So in Krishna consciousness, you get that enthusiasm when you're all coming together to worship Krishna. Because a lot of times, especially for some devotees, they don't live in a big community. They don't have so much association. So maybe in some temples there's maybe like 5 people, or some places don't have temples,
mm-hmm.
you know. So they just gather in small groups. So when you come to a huge community like this, you're all, it's very very enthusiastic to, like,
right.
be celebrating
it's kind of,
together.
It's like a convention, kind of, right?
Yeah.
Like,
in a way.
That sort of idea, that people come from various parts to congregate in a big, whatever their specialty or enthusiasm is,
yeah.
to share that.
Yeah.
So, do you think that sort of thing can happen here in D.C.?
No, I mean, it does in a smaller scale.
Uh-huh.
You know, like, we have our Sunday program here.
Yeah.
Every Sunday we come and we have, like, you know, over 150 devotees minimum, like, come and meet every Sunday, and we have our class, we have our kirtan, our music that we all do together, and, you know, people can have a place to talk to each other, meet and congregate.
Mm-hmm.
So we have the same thing, just on a, like, a much smaller scale,
mm-hmm.
compared to, like, these festivals and gatherings in Mayapur and Vrindavan, where you have, like, over, like, 3,000 devotees there, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So
was it what you expected?
Yeah. I've never been to Mayapur, but I've been to Vrindavan before. Mayapur, I found to be a little more impersonal compared to Vrindavan.
And what do you mean by impersonal?
Just the devotees there more kept to themselves. But I heard this, it didn't used to be like this. And that the mood has changed over time.
The mood of Mayapur?
Yeah, but the mood of the devotees there.
Has changed. They've become more...
to themselves.
Withdrawn a little bit?
Yeah.
Why?
No idea. Some say it's because the new temple is being built there. They have this big temple that they're getting built there, and it's just kind of changed the focus, you know, of the Dham.
How
Mayapur Dham.
Big of a temple?
Oh, it's said to be, it's going to be the second biggest temple in the world.
The second biggest temple. Does that sort of qualify it? So, like, what qualifies it as a temple?
The Vatican will be I think.
Is that a temple?
Not the Vatican. What is it like? I can't remember the name. It's not like a Hare Krishna temple. The biggest one is, like, I can't remember the name of it.
Okay. So it's going to be massive.
It's going to be massive.
And it's huge. Being built in Mayapur.
Yeah, I visited. It's... A lot of it's built up already, like the shell of it anyways.
Uh-huh. When are they going to be done?
Oh, they say 2022 is the projected date that they want to be finished, but there's no way they're going to be done. Like, if you go look and see the progress that's done now, I just saw it like a few weeks ago. I'd be amazed if they got it done in that time, but I think it'll take a little longer than that. But it's amazing. It's amazing what they're doing.
Yeah.
It's going to be, it's a huge project.
So, I mean, if you were to, like, summarize your time in Mayapur, there was a lot of street kirtan.
Street kirtan. There was the kirtan mela, which is considered an inward kirtan. Like, the kirtan mela is just kirtan that was all inside the temple.
Mm.
And the kirtan that was outside, the harinam, that was extra. That's just sporadic, you know. Mm. You have devotees go and do that.
Mm-hmm. And then what happened when you went to Vrindavan?
Vrindavan was sweeter.
Oh, yeah?
Even though it was sweeter. Like, you know, you go there, it's... The temple is not as massive. So it's very sweet. Like, for instance, we go inside and then devotees will say Hare Krishna to you. You know, they won't... Like, but when in Mayapur, you say Hare Krishna and some of them will ignore you. You know, like... Really? Or they'll get in, like, look like they're annoyed that you just greeted them. But it's... I'm not saying all the devotees, but at least our experience, that's how our experience was, me and my friend.
Uh-huh.
Vrindavan was sweeter. You, like I said, devotees there just seem more down to earth. They're more, you know, friendly.
And are
with
these
you.
People who live there?
Yeah. People who live there. And there's also people who, a lot of people who visit, but the people who live there are very nice.
Uh-huh.
You know, more friendly.
And I imagine there's a lot of pilgrims in both places.
Yes, yeah, a lot of pilgrims in both
places. So thousands. People sort of passing through.
Yeah. A lot of people passing through.
So now you're back in America. How long have you been back?
2 days.
2 days. So you've been...
I'm still recovering.
Still recovering. And it sounds like one of these things that it'll take a little while for you to sort of absorb the experience.
Yeah.
And be able to properly assess it. But do you feel different now than when you left?
Yeah, definitely.
How could you explain that a little bit? Like, what you're feeling?
What I'm feeling? Well, different things. I have to think about it for a second.
Sure.
It's like feeling like a lot of different... Feeling a lot of different things. One of the things... I'm feeling is relief coming back. That's the main thing. You know, because India is very... I mean, it's wonderful to visit these holy places, but it's also, like, can be very austere to go visit India. You know, you're visiting a country that is very extreme in a lot of ways.
Uh-huh.
Like, extreme temperature changes. You know, it's very... Like, when it's hot, it's very hot. When it's cold, many times it can be very cold.
Uh-huh.
Know? Mayapur, it got really hot at the end when we were about to leave.
Uh-huh.
Very, very hot. You know, it's not very access to clean water. You don't have like you have here in America.
Uh-huh.
Or clean anything. so.
You felt like it was physically. Sounds like it was physically challenging.
Yeah, no, it definitely is physically challenging. Hence the relief coming back. It's very, you know, we kind of take it for granted how clean everything is here.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And how, like, easy we have it in comparison to other parts of the world.
So you're relieved to be back.
Yes. So that's one feeling.
Uh-huh, feeling okay.
Relief to be back. Relief to, like, not... have the eyes of men on you all the time, or men touching you. Like, for a woman traveling in India, it's a completely different experience than a man traveling to India.
Uh-huh.
Especially being a Western woman, like, traveling in India.
Uh-huh.
They kind of have a view of Western women, like, from, I guess, TV, or from whatever sources they get their impression that Western women can be considered, like, more loose or something, and so they'll grab the woman inappropriately or harass them, you know. And I had that experience when I was over there this time, so
being harassed.
Yeah. You know.
Had you had that experience that before?
Yes. The last time I had the experience before, but I don't know, this trip, but overall this trip was a little more austere than the last one.
Yeah.
Yeah. It.
Do you, you know, you go to India to deepen your spiritual life.
Yeah.
And if you take it all of a piece, or all, you know, you sort of, the whole experience together is, and forgive me for even asking this question, but I do want to know, like, did this somehow, this sense of being harassed, did it in any way clarify your spirituality, or was it in any way advantageous for you in your spiritual life? Or was it just bad.
No, just, I mean, it's just the way I see it in other devotees. This is just the material world. You're gonna find, you know, some places maybe is a little more hostile than others, but it doesn't take away from Krishna or Krishna consciousness or from Prabhupada. It's like, you know, what Prabhupada gave us and the standards that Prabhupada set are even higher than the American people or other parts of the world can even, you know, even try to reach. So it's the fact that there are men who are animals or people who act like animals out in the world doesn't shake my faith or anything. Do you know what I mean? It's just exhausting to deal with, you know, because it's just like, oh God, you know.
So it was like another thing, like having to deal with the cold, the lack of clean water. Then this just gets added into the hardship.
Yeah, it's just more like some extra roadblocks in having to deal with when trying to pursue your spiritual path, your spiritual life, you know. Like these other roadblocks, it's like...
No, and I'm not trying to imply that this is in any way a positive experience. I was wondering if there was an angle, but of somehow this is contributing. But it makes sense that no, it's just people being like animals.
And it's negative. I'm not gonna, you know, sugarcoat it, saying, oh, it's positive, fluffy bunnies and like flowers. Oh, it's, you know, it's all and Krishna's in control of everything. No, people are animals.
Can be. They can be.
People can be. Well, Prabhupada said most people are animals. We have to come to the human platform, right?
Mm.
When you look at the qualities of what it is to be a human being, you'll see that most of us aren't actually human beings. Like, to be a real human being, like, have these qualities of, like, compassion and, you know, putting aside our animalistic instincts or intentions, like, and putting others' needs before ours. I mean, that's what some of the qualities of it is to be human, you know.
Right.
Not just going for, you know, not just eating all the time when we're hungry, but it's not just following those instincts, but to rise above that. Because the animals can do that. The animal can feed itself when it's hungry, sleep when it's tired.
Right.
Yeah. So.
But also sort of to persist in your spiritual life, in this... India trip, it's like you're trying to deepen your spiritual life, but you're having to deal with various kinds of discomfort and difficulty.
Yeah.
And does this imply that, or give insight to the difficulty of spiritual life? Like you don't sort of break through into a happy lollipop land. It's there's always that sort of the difficulties that come with it.
Yeah, I mean, no matter what, like anyone who goes to India to visit these holy places, you're going to get some difficulty. A lot of devotees get sick. A lot of them will maybe have something happen to them. Like I knew one friend of mine. She actually got bit by a monkey. She had to get rabies shots, you know, and had her wound treated. It was like a pretty bad bite. She didn't even do anything to the monkey. She was just walking down, and then all of a sudden, you know, walking down this alley, and it was a hot day. The monkeys just seemed irritated for no reason and just came out of nowhere and just bit her arm. Like, there was no reason. So, you know, just like if anyone goes traveling to Africa, you know, or anyone does Peace Corps, you know, the Peace Corps.
Yeah.
Like, anyone does Peace Corps missions in South America or something, you know, no matter what, you travel to, you know, countries like this where they're not like, it's not like you're going to Germany or France or something, you know, they're a little more rough around the edges. You're going to get, you know, experiences like this.
Does the difficulty of the environment make the sweetness sweeter?
It depends. Depends on, like, your mentality. It depends what is the difficulty, you know?
Yeah.
What is the thing that you're going through? Like, some austerities can help, you know, are supposed to help, you know, make you stronger in your spiritual life. You know, maybe they'll help could be an impetus to kind of like push you forward. Others are just can just discourage you, you know.
Like, right, right.
Yeah, like if you're staring at the deities and all of a sudden you get a finger shoved up your, you know, like someone pokes you from behind, it's like that can be like really
it breaks your concentration.
Breaks your concentration on God, and it's like it shouldn't be like that. It, you know, it's unfortunate that there are animals like that who'll do something like that, but
yeah. And in that setting, too.
And in that setting, you know, but so it's, but yeah, like the thing that we have to remember when things like this happen is that this is not Prabhupada. This is not the spiritual practice. This is just, you know, people being animals. And that's a separate thing, just like, you know, hate the sin, not the sinner kind of thing, you know.
Right.
It's not to be, you don't mesh the two together. It's like, you know, this is not like Krishna consciousness. Like, this is like just a crazy person who is obviously, you know,
troubled.
Very troubled, right? So.
So, and what else? How else do you feel different, or what did you bring back from this trip?
Well, I brought back from this trip that I am, Prabhupada, he said in several of his purports, two of his purports actually, he mentions how 99.9% of the world are demons. People in the world are demons. And the reason he says this, like some people get offended when they hear this because they're like, oh, I'm not a demon, you know. But when you look up when you look at the scriptures of what the qualities of a demon are, then you'll see, oh, okay, I actually could fit a lot of those, you know, like selfishness, having these qualities of, you know, selfishness, greed, you know.
So your outlook of humanity may have suffered a bit, right?
No.
I mean, you know,
there before.
And I'm gonna bring this up. I don't think you've heard the first podcast of Questions for the Sages, but it was recorded on Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday.
Mm-hmm.
When we celebrate the civil rights movement and its achievements. And I think that if you say that 99.9% of humanity is demons, that's very much against the achievements of the civil rights movement. It's like we don't categorize people like that.
It all depends on what you perceive. Like, for instance, you hear the word demon.
Yeah.
And you can have a completely different definition in your mind of what that is.
But the thing is, once I start considering this person or that person to be a demon, I'm no longer thinking of them as a human being. And that's a problem for me.
Mm.
You know? Yeah, I'm uncomfortable with that. And you said that it may create discomfort. And I think you're right. I think it should. My understanding of someone who's really advanced spiritually as a Vaishnav and in the Krishna consciousness movement is that you really don't see yourself as someone who loves God or has made any advancement, but you see everyone around you as being always engaged in loving God. And that seems to me the opposite. So rather than considering 99.9% of humanity as demonic, you would only apply to yourself.
Yeah, you apply that to yourself, yeah.
You know what I mean?
I do.
The more I think about it, the more it's like, yeah, I think this is problematic. We can't categorize most of human beings as subhuman.
But people act in that platform.
Well, they act terribly.
Yes, they act terribly.
And I do too.
Yeah.
You know?
And I'm including myself in all this, by the way. I don't think I'm 100% part of the 99.9%. I'm not taking myself out of that. I'm not thinking myself any better than any.
But I think that's a little tricky. I mean, you've touched a nerve with me. You really have. Because I think we should be very wary about calling people demons. Because I think that there are other religious sects and fundamentalists and jihadists of various kind that in a very bad way.
Yeah.
It's also a license to kill.
It's how you use it. Like, you don't take that and use it as a way to attack people and make yourself better than them.
Yeah.
You know? Like, if you take that and start being like, oh, everybody's demons. You're all demons. Da, da, da. Like,
that's a mental problem
then,
of your own.
That's not the way. That's not how it's supposed to be used. You're using it as a way to like, kind of manipulate and make yourself feel better about yourself and control people. Like that's where it gets to. When Prabhupada mentions that, he mentions it as like more of a matter of fact way, not like a. And he doesn't. It's not like when he would go and spread Krishna consciousness, he went around saying to all of them, you're da-da-da-da-da-da-da. No, like, he had love and compassion in his heart, and he wanted to help everyone.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't change the fact that most people are animals. and most people are selfish in thinking of themselves. Like, you know? Like, it doesn't change that fact. But Prabhupada still cared and wanted to, like, you know, spread his compassion and spread these teachings to help people get out of that mentality, demon mentality, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah, so.
Well, forgive me for not leaving this subject just yet. in the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is, and I always say, possibly the main scripture of the Hare Krishnas, there is a very important story about Prahlad Maharaj. He's one of the greatest devotees of all time, and yet he's technically a demon. So how do you square that?
Well, I know I asked this question actually before too. Technically he's not a demon, actually. In scripture it mentions he was born. Even when he was in the womb, he was already, like, in the womb, you know, growing. He was already foretold that he would be he's a devotee of Vishnu.
Uh-huh.
So, by his consciousness, he wasn't a demon. He was a devotee.
By his consciousness. Yeah, but the implication is that there's something else going on here. And actually, this brings us back to the civil rights movement. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that there were certain people who by their birth were considered demons no matter what they thought or how they felt. And this is where it's important that we step back and say, no, this is not how we approach, you know, other people.
Well, when Prabhupada said 99.9%, he didn't mean like they're physical demons, you know, but by consciousness, you know.
By consciousness. Well, that's like saying their consciousness could be better. You know,
but it could. Everybody's consciousness could be better.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, if everybody's consciousness was better, like, we'd be in a utopia, wouldn't we? Like, if
I don't know.
If everybody lived, if everybody, you know, served each other without, like, envy or, you know, contempt, and we all looked out for the welfare of each other, then this wouldn't be the same place at all.
Yeah. Well, but that's to say, well, if this place was better, it wouldn't be as bad. I mean, if everyone was better, then it would be better.
Well, yeah.
You know? So, okay, well, it sounds to me like you have been through some stuff on your trip, you know?
Yeah.
Like, you've been through probably, I don't know, do you feel like it sobered you up?
Yeah, no, definitely. Definitely not, and not on my own, you know.
And when I say sobered you up, I don't mean that you were taking intoxicants before, but just
sobering
experience.
Yeah, clarify
experience.
That just in case you've been listening. No, yeah, it was a sobering experience.
Yeah.
It was a sobering experience, for sure.
And how is your sort of relationship with the spiritual practice you're doing here? Is it has that changed at all, or is it too early to tell?
It's not. Definitely came back and realized I have to, need to take it more seriously.
Really?
Yeah, because it's easy to live in a community or anyone living in a temple sometimes to just get slack and to take it for granted what you have, what you've been given, and just thinking that you're doing much better than you actually are doing. It's easy to get stuck in that, but luckily when I went on my trip, not only the experience I had, but mostly just the association from my best friend, who's also my Shiksha Guru. Shiksha Guru is, for those listening who don't know, that's considered like a... They have Guru, like initiating Guru, and then they have Shiksha Guru, is just someone who gives you spiritual guidance.
It's like a mentor, right?
Yeah, yeah. So it's because of their association, my Shiksha Guru's association, that I was kind of shooken into like some reality.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Yeah.
Do you plan on making any changes now that
you're back? I have already,
made really?
I've gotten more serious about chanting all my rounds. Also making it on time to all the different parts of the program, because sometimes you get slack, you'd be like, oh, I'll be 5 minutes later or 10 minutes later, or I'll just stay for this part, or I'll come back and then I'll come back for this. No, just everything, and then when you see how much you can degrade by letting these things go, being slack, and then you come back and look and you're like, wow, like, because I let my consciousness slip on these things, look how much, I've slipped in so many other aspects of my life, just like even examples, like you have school, right? If you just say, okay, instead of studying 20 minutes, I'm just going to study 10 minutes every time. I think that's enough. Or like, it affects your work ethic after time, this is how, it's an example of what it's like in spiritual life, You slack here, you slack there. Over time it builds up, and before you know it, you're way far deeper than, you'd imagine that you'd ever be. Because it can happen a little over time.
Now, if you're sort of, imagine that you're tack sharp on your punctuality, on your attention, on your, commitment to the vows you've taken, what would happen to you?
If you what?
Like if you do all the practices like as they're prescribed, what happens to you?
I mean, I've been at that point where I was doing everything, pukka perfect, as perfect as I could possibly do.
And
there's a definitely a difference.
What was the difference?
More focused, uh-huh, in Krishna consciousness, in my spiritual life, more, not so distracted. Of course, that's the opposite. It's the same thing as being the opposite of saying more focused, right? But it less, craving of like other entertainment. Because I was more satisfied.
Okay.
I was more satisfied in my spiritual practices, to where I didn't feel the need to like, oh, I feel like watching a movie, or oh, I feel like listening to, like, these bands from outside rather than listening to kirtan, you start to lose that taste naturally without, like, much effort, if any effort at all,
So you're saying without maintenance, you sort of drift.
Yes, like 100% you drift, 100%. You have to maintain.
And the way you maintain is how exactly?
By just... you have to make sure you have enthusiasm. Prabhupada said enthusiasm is like one of the most important things you need in spiritual life. Because if you don't have enthusiasm, then it's easy to just start to derail and be like, oh, gosh, well, then you're like dragging your feet, and you can only do that for so long without enthusiasm. Uh-huh. You have to have some form of enthusiasm to push you forward.
What's the best spiritual experience you ever had?
Oh, that's an interesting question. The best spiritual experience I've ever had? Hmm. I mean, I've had some quite amazing experiences.
Really?
Yeah.
And when you're thinking of those amazing experiences, what are they?
I had experiences like, you know, like, especially during kirtan, I've had experiences. Like, for instance, one of the strongest experiences I had doing kirtan was, it was just me alone, actually, I think, and one other devotee that was in the room. And I was just doing it in the center in San Antonio. I was just doing, I believe it was like Nishingadev prayers. And then did some kirtan after that, and I just like felt this huge like wave of like peace just like fill me up. Hmm. And I just, it's like I wasn't even like there in the room. I was in a completely like different like world, like a different place. That was much better than work.
Uh-huh.
You know? And I've had different like moments. I mean, I can't say exactly feeling like that, but like, you know, special moments doing kirtan where I experienced that kind of similar.
Would you say that these moments have, for the most part, occurred during kirtans?
No. I've also had it in front of the deities. Hmm. I've had an experience where I was feeling really, really alone in my life, and that I had no one to turn to, and I just felt like God would, you know, if I don't meet up to these certain expectations, like God's just not, God won't be there for me, you know,
mm.
Krishna won't be there for me. And when I was in front of the deity, the deity here actually in DC, I had this moment where I was just sitting there facing them, and all of a sudden I felt this wave of like, the closest thing I can say to what it feels like is like love, like just this like love just like fill me up. And I heard this like voice, and it said that I'll never leave you, you know, I'm never going to leave you. And it actually came from Madhamohan deity. Mm. Of Krishna. And when I heard that, I just started like crying and crying and crying, and I never had that. That never happened to me again after that. That only happened that one time, that one moment, where I heard like the voice like that,
mm.
you know. So that was one of the great. That definitely was one of the greatest experiences I ever had. You know, I never experienced anything like that ever.
Mm, yeah. That's a very good answer to the question.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and I had other experiences looking at the deity where I felt like, you know, it's just, it's on such a different, like, level, you know? It's not something, it's very hard to, you can't measure it with scientific measurements, you know? Like, these mm-hmm. type of things, mm-hmm. it's like, it's on a completely different, like, it's a level, you know? Mm-hmm. Unmeasurable. You know, God, it, I remember before, like, I actually had a hard time with the form of God in any form, you know, I was used to
the whole deity thing.
Before, I had a really hard time with it, and it took, you know, but after years, and once I gained the knowledge and understood the difference between false idol and deity, and I started becoming more and more attached to, you know, the forms of Krishna, then it's not, I mean, it's not a problem at all. Now it's like, mm-hmm. that's not even like, it's not even a thought,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Yeah.
Krishna, you know, God is like unlimited. You know, the form of the deity is a form that he put here so that we can have just a way to connect with him better,
mm-hmm.
you know? Some people that it helps them, it helps me to have mm-hmm. a form of God to connect to right in front of my face that I can dress and I can actually go out and hug. I've done that to my deities. Like, I just grab my Jagannath deity and I come and I hug my Jagannath deity. You know? And, yeah, that helps me. And I know it helps, like, other devotees I've talked to, too.
Hmm. Is this almost therapeutic?
Yeah. Yeah, no, definitely, because we're personable people, you know? And God is a person, too. It's not like just this mass of energy that has no feeling, you know? Even in Christianity and other faiths, you'll see, you know, the description, the way that they describe love of God and loving God. I mean, you have that with, that's like relationship with a person, you know? Mm-hmm. God isn't limited, you know?
So what are you looking forward to now that you're back?
Looking forward to trying to get my spiritual life more in order and try to be more serious.
Mm-hmm. Are you glad to be back?
Yes, I'm very glad to be
back. Good. Well, thank you for talking to me. You are listening to the Questions for the Sages podcast. I'm Michael Scherer. I've been speaking with Kimberly Cotton. And please listen to the kirtan of the link will be below of Kimberly playing her ukulele at a big kirtan here at the temple. Something definitely very interesting to listen to. Thank you very much, and we'll be back with you next week.
Thank you.